Heavenly Father, thank you for this beautiful day, this glorious day that we can celebrate, focus on the resurrection of our Savior. We ask that as we do that now, we would respond in the right way, in the best way, that we might bring glory and honor to you, we pray. We thank you for it, that our Savior is indeed risen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, this is a glorious morning that we anticipate each year, is it not? We eagerly anticipate the resurrection and celebrating and focusing on the resurrection of Christ. It's what the Old Testament scriptures predicted, the prophets and all the scriptures predicted it. The New Testament apostles proclaimed it, and the Christians throughout history have rejoiced exceedingly in the resurrection of Christ. I love to hear what others have said about the resurrection of Jesus from the grave. The late Henry Morris, the founder of ICR, once stated, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. Everything else that was said or done by Christ and the apostles is secondary in importance to the resurrection. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. If it did take place, then Christ is God and the Christian faith is absolutely absolute truth." Timothy Keller makes the resurrection an all-or-nothing proposition in his book, The Reason for God, Belief in an Age of Skepticism. "If Jesus rose from the dead, then you have to accept all that he said. If he didn't rise from the dead, then why worry about any of what he said? The issue on which everything hangs is not whether or not you like his teaching, but whether or not he rose from the dead." End quote. And the late Charles Colson, who was in prison for his role in the scandal of the, I believe, the 70s Watergate under Nixon, writes this: "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. How? Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus raised from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. You're telling me 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible." In the Bible, we also find numerous responses people have to the resurrection, some of which indeed are very positive. For example, the first we find is belief. I think these are, there's a spot in your notes page if you'd like to write some of these down. You can write them down. They'll be on the screen behind me also. First is belief. John 20, verse 8, we find this. This is the response of the Apostle John as he outruns Peter to the tomb, and he gets there and he finds it empty. The wrappings are there, but he himself doesn't go in first. Peter goes in first, but John says he believed. Belief is the first positive response I want to mention. Another one is repentance. In Luke 24, verses 46 to 48, we find this response. It's a response Jesus gives for the disciples to proclaim. "Since it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name." Repentance. A third obvious response is obedience. In John chapter 21, verse 6, we find this response. And let me just add, willing obedience. Willing obedience. This is the response of the disciples when they go out fishing after the resurrection. And Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" They answered him, "No." And then in verse 6, "And he said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch. So they cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish." They obeyed Jesus. Now, I bring that up in part because do you remember how earlier in the Gospels we read of Peter's skeptical obedience in Luke chapter 5, verse 5? Peter responds to Jesus' command to put out into the deep water and let down your nets for a catch with the words, "Master," verse 5, "we worked hard all night and caught nothing, but I will do as you say and let down the nets." When they had done this, they enclosed a great quantity of fish, and their nets began to break. In fact, they caught so many fish, it was more than Peter could himself haul in by himself, or even in one boat. So great was the catch. Here, however, we find willing obedience. There was no such backtalk to the resurrected Christ. A response that coincides with obedience also is devotion. Number 4, devotion. Matthew 28, verse 19, we're reminded of this. Jesus demands complete devotion from all His followers. Our hearts can so easily be torn and drawn in different directions. Things that sometimes are genuine concerns, legitimate concerns. Sometimes things happen to us that really shouldn't bother us so much. But we become distracted by so many things in this world, whether it's a relationship, whether it's sickness, whether it's a job loss, whatever it is. So many things distract us, and Jesus is out there calling for complete and total devotion. And we're reminded of this when the risen Christ meets the disciples in Galilee at the designated mountain, as He promised them, and He informs them that all authority has been given to Him in heaven and on earth, and so commands them, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I have commanded." In other words, total devotion. Such devotion to Him would be demonstrated in their preaching, their proclaiming the good news, the message of the gospel. And one more response that we find, number 5, is excitement. This is the response in Luke 24, 32 to 35. It's the response buzzing all among all the disciples as they begin to compare resurrection sightings after the two returned from the village of Emmaus. Together with this also is a response of joy in the following verses of Luke chapter 24. Jesus Himself suddenly appears to them, and in verse 41, we find their joy. It's the same response the women demonstrate upon first hearing of the resurrection from the angels in heaven that He was risen in Matthew 28, verse 8. We heard that read this morning. Together with fear, they have great joy, verse 52 tells us. And if I could, or I'm sorry, verse 41 tells us. And if I could just squeeze in one more, if you want to add a number 6 on your sheet there. And I'm debating whether this is positive or not, but one more is amazement. Amazement. Luke chapter 24, verse 41, refers to this response from the disciples. As Mark also records, the women had amazement. In chapter 16, verses 5 and 6, others show amazement. Also in Luke chapter 24, verse 22, the disciples say, "We were amazed. The women amazed us." Beloved, they should have been waiting. They should have been expecting the resurrection. They should have been. But they were amazed. They had not understood that this is exactly what Jesus had told them. And this is why I'm not certain this is a positive response or a negative response. I think you could almost argue more for the negative, but I threw it in as a last point under positive. Because should they have not expected that what Jesus says He will do, He will do? They should have expected it. Jesus is no liar. And yet they were amazed at His resurrection. At a time they should have been just waiting. When's it going to happen, guys? He's dead right now, but we know He's coming back. We know He said He's going to rise. He repeatedly told them that. So these are some of the positive responses. Ever since, Christians have always had the same sort of responses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Ever since He rose, same kinds of responses. However, as we know, Not everyone has a positive response to the news that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Many of them are downright negative. Thomas Paine wrote in his book, The Age of Reason, and boldly stated, with respect to the books of the New Testament, particularly such parts as tell us of the resurrection and ascension of Christ, any person who could tell a story of an apparition or of a man's walking could have made such books, for the story is most wretchedly told. Whew. Quite a negative response. The Bible also records some wrong negative responses. The first is sandwiched, interestingly enough, right in between the right response in Matthew 28. That is deny and excuse. Again, we heard this read this morning in the scripture reading. Deny and excuse. Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. The Jewish leaders deny the reality of Christ risen from the dead. And then they excuse it. They knew it was true. They knew that something had gone on. And yet they deny it and then they excuse it as a successful ploy by his disciples to steal the body. Again, even though they knew it's not true, the disciples did not steal the body. They knew that was not true. Despite the fact that this was the reason the guards had been placed at the tomb in the first place, was so that such a lie wouldn't be propagated. And yet, it happened. Deny and excuse. Another negative response is simply unbelief. Just don't believe in the resurrection. Interestingly enough, the verse I have here, John 20, verse 25, is the response of one of Jesus' own disciples. The adamant response of one of his own disciples who became famous for his doubt. Doubting Thomas boldly asserts, unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. I will not believe. I think we meet non-believers like that today, don't we? I will not believe in your Jesus. I will not believe in his resurrection. And so some, number three, for some of them, it leads to annoyance. The resurrection is just an annoyance. This Christian celebration today, for those of us who truly celebrate Easter, this can just be an annoyance. This reminds me, yesterday, I was at the bank just yesterday, and the bank person, I think, greeted the lady, and one of them said to the other, Happy Easter. And I was just curious how they'd respond, and the bank person asked this lady, what are you doing? Are you doing anything for Easter? Now, as a good Christian boy growing up my whole life, I'm expecting this lady to say something about, well, we're going to go to church or mass or something. And she's like, this little old lady, no, nothing. My son's coming in tomorrow. And I'm thinking, what a sad understanding of Easter. What a sad understanding that all it is just an occasion to have family come. I mean, I like having family. Don't get me wrong. We always enjoy family. But that's it. Man, you missed the boat. But for some people, this annoyance is all they get out of this message of the resurrection. In Acts chapter 4, verse 2, this is the response of the Sadducees upon hearing the disciples proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They are greatly disturbed, the NAS says. Feeling burdened is the idea. Burdened by what the disciples were preaching in Jesus. It was provocative to them. Now, we know a little bit about the Sadducees. They did not believe in any resurrection. And they were paranoid of the political ramifications of all this talk about a resurrected Christ and all that might mean, especially as it related to Jesus. So, for them, it was annoyance, greatly disturbed. Another negative response is mockery, number four. We see this in Acts 17, 31 to 32. It's what Paul faced from some of the philosophers of Athens when they began to sneer upon hearing of the resurrection of the dead. They heard about the resurrection of the dead, specifically, if you read those verses, the resurrection of Christ. And they sneered. Mockery. Number five, another one is apathy. Acts 25:19, I think we see this. Remember in the life of Festus, the attitude of Festus, if you read this verse, seems to be one of apathy. He speaks very dispassionately to King Agrippa concerning Paul's message, quote, about a dead man, Jesus, whom Paul asserted to be alive. That's what he says. That always catches me, catches my attention. Oh yeah, Paul's talking about some dead man, Jesus, who Paul says is alive. I mean, how confusing must that have been? He's dead, but he's alive. Which is it? It's kind of apathy. The reality was Festus really didn't care too much. He had no interest in this whole resurrection idea. He had little concern as to the truth of the claim that Paul was making. Just he was far more intent on what to do with this prisoner. What do I do with this guy? Jews are complaining about him. And number six, one more. Very simply, I think we could throw in here anger. Anger. If you read Acts 26, 8 to 11, this is what we find in Paul when he's persecuting the church. He was driven to persecute the early Christians from his anger over, in part, the resurrection, that they were preaching Jesus as resurrected. You see, these are the kind of responses that characterize non-Christians. This is how they think about the resurrection. Not all of them think about all of these, but some of them will think about, all of them probably think of one or more of these. Don't care, hostile toward it, something. And perhaps even someone here this morning might even have some of these same attitudes. If so, then you will be prohibited from a right response to the resurrection of Christ. And at the same time, while all of the positive responses are appropriate and right, again, belief, repentance, obedience, devotion, excitement, joy, I want to consider one that I believe encompasses all of these. And that is the word worship, the response of worship. So with that kind of extended introduction, I want to just talk a little bit about this idea of worship in connection to the resurrection. Worship is in the end the most proper response to the news that Christ is risen from the grave. Three times we read of Jesus receiving worship in the Gospels. Almost always in the Gospel of Matthew. First off, we find Jesus receives worship at his birth. We're familiar with that one. The Magi come in Matthew chapter 2, verses 2 and 11. They come searching for the Christ child. They come bearing gifts, and they bow down, the scripture says, to worship Christ. And then during his earthly ministry, we find Jesus receives worship when he does a miracle. Matthew 14:33 and John 9:38 bring this out. This is when he walked on the water and then calmed the storm in Matthew 14. He healed the blind man in John chapter 9. But of particular importance is that Jesus receives worship after he is resurrected. And this is especially important, since it is the resurrection that verifies he is who he claimed to be. The resurrection verifies that he is who he claimed to be. It is the reason we are here today, instead of in a Buddhist temple, instead of in a mosque, an Islamic mosque. Instead of in some other place of worship or just hanging out at home watching TV. It is because we believe that Jesus Christ is risen and therefore he is truly the way, the truth, and the life. He is Lord. He is the only way of salvation. In every case, Jesus receives worship, listen, because those who offer it understand his identity as more than just another human being, but even that he is God. The Magi acknowledge him as the unique King of Israel. Now, to what degree they understood he was also God is not specifically stated, but we are left to wonder, in light of all of the rest of the Christmas story, all that we read, how much those Magi knew. Certainly, Joseph and Mary knew this one was far more than human. God with us, Emmanuel. The disciples in the boat actually call him God's Son, which is a clear allusion to his deity, as I will mention in a moment. And the blind man worships him as the Son of Man, who, if you read Daniel chapter 7, comes before the Ancient of Days to receive glory and a kingdom, clearly alluding to his divine status. status. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. And throughout the Bible, we repeatedly learn without exception, however, that God alone is to be worshipped. While men sometimes show respect and honor to other men, it is sometimes appropriate, as we know, anyone who is not God is not worshipped, should not be worshipped. And again, we see this repeatedly throughout Scripture. Just a few reminders, the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, 3 to 5. We see this in Deuteronomy chapter 5, 7 to 9, and other places in Exodus and Deuteronomy, commands that God alone be worshipped. Matthew chapter 4, remember, Satan attempts to receive worship from Jesus, and he is denied. He's denied, at least by Jesus. Acts chapter 10, verse 25, Peter is offered worship by Cornelius, and he refuses. Acts chapter 14, 12 to 15, Barnabas and Paul are offered sacrifices for worship by the priest of Zeus, and they refuse it, tear their garments, and no, no, no. What are you doing? Revelation 19, verse 10, and chapter 22, verses 8 and 9, twice an angel is offered worship by John, and twice the angel refuses. Why? Why do these guys refuse it? Angels, men, everybody. Because they know they are not God. They know they do not deserve worship. Worship was being offered to those who did not rightfully deserve it. And so this morning, I want to propose to you, as we wrap up, and this will be a little shorter than sometimes usually, but let me just wrap up this morning with three reasons why worshiping Christ is indeed the right response to the resurrection. And that's where we want to lead you this morning. As you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the correct response has to be complete and total worship of Him for all He is. And the key verse that I've chosen to focus on is Matthew 28:17. Very simply, when they saw Him, they worshipped Him. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him. Now, we read on that some were doubtful. But the bulk of them worshipped Him when they saw Him. Why did they worship Him, we may ask? The same reason the women do in verse 9. Because they had seen the risen Christ. They had seen the risen Christ and they could not contain themselves. They had nothing more to offer Him than their worship. Their unhindered, unabated, unreserved worship. And beloved, this is a serious matter because this should be the response of those of us who believe on Christ and who believe in His resurrection. It should elicit worship from us. The word worship carries a sense of falling down or kneeling before. In the verses that we are looking at, the purpose is clearly to render obeisance to reverence, or to welcome with great respect. The Greek lexicon states it like this, to express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. Listen to that again. To express in attitude or gesture one's complete dependence on or submission to a high authority figure. That's the idea of worship. Matthew uses this word of Herod, who instructs the wise men to search carefully for the child, so that once they had found Him, remember, Herod could come and worship Him. Liar. Mark uses the same word in chapter 15, verse 19, of the mock worship the soldiers render to Jesus when they are torturing Him before hanging Him on the cross. And they mock Him. And the word is sometimes translated merely as bow down. But the point is it connotes this idea of rendering great reverence, respect, in gesture or attitude. Bowing down, gesturing, or your attitude, your heart. That's what worship is about. And beloved, I ask you this morning, do you worship Christ? Do you worship our Savior? Or are you so caught up with other stuff in life that you have been completely distracted from worshiping our Savior? Because again, this idea that it shows one's complete dependence on or submission to Christ is the idea of total obedience, devotion, belief, etc., etc. All those positive attitudes I just mentioned a few moments ago. Three reasons then for worship, so that we will adore Christ. They all stem from what the resurrection confirms about Jesus Christ. The first reason to worship Christ, very simply then, is the resurrection confirms He is the Christ. The resurrection confirms He is the Christ, Israel's Messiah. And as such, He is deserving of worship. This is what was written in the Hebrew Scriptures. I said all the Scriptures. That doesn't mean every single book of the Old Testament refers to the resurrection. I'm not saying that. But the Scriptures as a whole anticipated this. Jesus suggests this in Luke 24, verse 46, that the Christ would suffer. He says, this is what was written in the Hebrew Scriptures, that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day. Look at Luke 24, 46. The Scriptures simply did not predict this of anyone else. This was said of no one else but the Christ. And so this becomes the major theme of all the preaching in Acts chapters 2 through 5 as the apostles begin to preach the good news that Christ is indeed risen and they are witnesses of it, and the church begins. And it rapidly begins to grow too. He was Israel's Christ. And as the resurrected Christ, Jesus is also exalted to the right hand of God. Acts chapter 2, verses 32 and 33 states plainly, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The risen Christ had to be exalted in order to pour out the Holy Spirit and begin His church. But as the exalted one, He is worthy of worship. This is precisely the point also of Philippians 2, 9-11 is a familiar passage, as you are all aware. I'm sure Claudio will look forward to preaching on this soon, or teaching on this in the Sunday school class. We read there, "For this reason also, God highly exalted Him," talking about Jesus. Why? What reason? Because of His faithful obedience to death on the cross, humbling Himself. "For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It was not enough for Jesus to merely rise from the grave and live again. That wasn't enough. That wouldn't have achieved the final giving of the Spirit in His ministry in heaven. He had to be exalted to heaven. The beginning of the church depended on it. His present high priestly ministry in heaven demanded it. And because He is the Christ who all the prophets look forward to, He deserves our worship. And as we sang those great resurrection hymns and choruses this morning, did you catch how often we sing about Christ, Christ, Christ? Jesus the man, Jesus of Nazareth, is the Christ. This is who He is. Second reason that we should worship Him is the resurrection confirms He is the Son of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 is perhaps the most explicit passage on this, that the gospel concerns God's Son, who was born of a descendant of David according to His flesh, that is, His human lineage. He came from a descendant, the descendants of David, the kingly line of David, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He was already the Son of God. The resurrection simply confirmed it, declared it. John 20, verse 31 also reminds us that the reason all the signs Jesus performed were written in this book were so the reader may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the first confirmation of the resurrection, and also the Son of God. Apart from the resurrection, all we could be assured of is that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God and that others supported Him in that claim. But the resurrection is the ultimate sign confirming it. I mean, praise God for Christ's resurrection. It had to happen. The cross is meaningless without the resurrection. Jesus had subtly made this point during his ministry also when he asserted this point about being the Son of God in relation to his resurrection. Remember this? He asserted, "I laid down my life so that I may take it again. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." As we go through the Gospel of John, we're going to see Jesus repeatedly referring to God as his Father. In Acts chapter 13, verses 32 to 34, Paul preaches to the Jews in Pisidian Antioch. And he says this, in verses, again, 32 to 34, he says, "And we preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, that he raised up Jesus. It is also written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.' As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, 'I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David.'" He is the Son of God, and we know that from his resurrection. It was the same recognition the disciples had in the boat on the Sea of Galilee that compelled their response of worship, because they recognized this was God's Son. And he calmed the storm and he walked on the water. And again, beloved, it's this recognition which should generate worship and adoration from us today. In our hearts, in our lives, our attitudes, our gestures, to worship the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Are you doing that today? Not just going through the motions. Because it's possible to have the gestures without the heart attitude, right? Without having the right attitude. But is your heart and attitude devoted to worshiping Christ also? So the resurrection confirms he is the Christ and confirms he is God's Son. The Jews rightly understood that as such a claim to being the Son of God, it implied that he was equal with God. And that's our third reason to worship Jesus Christ. Very simply, the resurrection confirms he is God. The resurrection confirms he is God. Only God could conquer death. You know, for all the castigation that old doubting Thomas receives, the big doubter, it is he who makes the bold declaration, "My Lord and my God." My Lord and my God. That's how he responds to the risen Jesus. He finally is convinced that the man standing before him really is the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, his God. And he worships him. Worships him by acknowledging him as God. Now, while such direct attributions of Jesus being God are not abundant in the New Testament, neither are they lacking. The resurrection removes any doubt about this. A couple references on this, and if this feels like a little somewhat of a Christology lesson today, then understand that it is, because when we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about who Christ is and what he has done. In Titus 2:13 and 2 Peter 1, verse 1, we find both those passages call Jesus our God and Savior. One of them calls him our great God and Savior. And using a rule, a grammatical rule in the Greek, it's clearly referring there to Jesus as both God and Savior. In John's prologue to the Gospel, his Gospel in John chapter 1, he explicitly calls the Word God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then he reveals that the Word is the one who became flesh, namely Jesus Christ. He also writes at the end of the epistle, very possibly, very likely referring to Jesus, stating, "This is the true God in eternal life," 5 verse 20. And Hebrews 1 verse 8 directly calls the Son God, whose throne is forever and ever. Let me ask you this. Can you defend the deity of Christ? Can you pick up a Bible and start showing your non-Christian friends and the Mormons and the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Muslims that Jesus really is God in human flesh? Do you know the passages to turn to? Can you do that? Because if you can't, I really encourage you to get familiar with those passages I just gave you and a lot more. Because, beloved, if Jesus is not God in human flesh, then we are way off the mark. We are worshiping the wrong person. And so if one of those from another religion comes to you and asks you, why do you worship Christ? You need to be able to show them from Scripture, because He is God. And He will be your judge one day if you do not repent and put your faith and trust in Him. Furthermore, when we read what Jesus says about Himself in Revelation chapter 1 and again in chapter 22, we find the most interesting declaration about Himself, especially when we compare it with Isaiah 44. Listen to these words of the risen Christ. To John, who, remember, was exiled on the island of Patmos, verses 17 and 18. When I saw him, John talking, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. When we get to the end of Revelation, to chapter 22, we read similar words also in verse 13. Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Pretty important title. Why? Because listen to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, that's the name of Yahweh, the covenant name, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Jesus is claiming nothing short of deity in Revelation. Beloved, we must be able to explain who Jesus Christ is. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God, but He is God. His resurrection confirms these things. Andrew Murray wrote in his book, Jesus Himself, quote, a dead Christ I must do everything for. A living Christ does everything for me. And beloved, because He has done everything for us, and because He is everything to us, true worship of Him necessarily follows. And it involves belief in Christ, and repentance from sin, and obedience to Christ, and devotion to Christ, and the excitement of knowing He lives. He lives. The joy that goes with that. But beloved, it is the worship of Christ that is the end goal of all we do. As Revelation 5 depicts this, this is what heaven will be all about. Chapter 5. We read in verses 11 and 12. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, and the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Beloved, that's who we worship. The Lamb was slain, but He was risen and He's sitting on that throne. This is who we worship, because He truly is who His resurrection demonstrates Him to be. Because of that, the response of His redeemed for all eternity will be worship. No wonder this is such a glorious day. If you're here today and have never trusted in Christ, what better day than to place your faith completely in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, to forgive all your sins, to grant you everlasting life, because His death on the cross paid the price for your sins, and His resurrection confirms it. Believe on Him for salvation and join in with us on this glorious celebration. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Thank You that He is risen indeed, and He is Lord. And we will forever worship Him for who He is. We praise you, God, for what a glorious, glorious morning it is to reflect on the resurrection of our Savior, to know without any doubt that His death on the cross paid the price for our sins, and He lives again forevermore, and one day we will live forever with Him as well. We thank you for that great hope. May we have all the joy, all the right responses, and may they culminate in total worship to our Savior, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.